going to be talking today about the vineyard and the stone. The vineyard and the stone. Jeremy read that passage this morning. You know that the Bible often uses pictures and images to help us grapple with truth. The prophets and the wisdom writers of Scripture leave us with very many of these woven throughout the fabric of our thinking. Do you know what the most common analogy is for the Lord in the Scripture? The Lord is my shepherd is the most common. What's number two? Rock. All right. And we're going to be talking about the rock this morning. If you remember our last study, Jesus is at the temple. It's in the last week of his life. He's walking in the temple and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders approach him. That is the Sanhedrin, the official ruling party of Jerusalem. They begin to question him on his authority. Where did you get this authority? They ask him. And he answers their question with a question. That's rabbinic style. He says, you answer me and I'll answer you. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? And they couldn't answer him. The text tells us in 11:33, in answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. They knew, they just didn't want to say because they were afraid. So they didn't answer. Now, it's unfortunate that a chapter break is put here by the people who put chapter breaks in. Because this is not a good place. You know, that's the end of chapter 11, now we start 12. You might think, okay, we're starting 12, this is something old, wholly new. It's not new. All right, he's continuing the thought. I do appreciate the chapter breaks, it is difficult. Do you ever think about this? Jesus in the temple, and he took the scroll and he began to read. Remember, they gave him the scroll and he looked for the, he found the place and it said he read. This day the scripture is fulfilled in you. Can you imagine taking a scroll and trying to find, take your Bible and say there's no chapters, no divisions, you just got to find a passage. How did he find it? He knew it. He had the whole thing memorized. It's a little easier to find when you, oh no, it's down a little further. He could find that text. But I was thinking about that this week. How difficult would it be to take the book of Isaiah and find a passage in there if there wasn't any chapter, no verses. Well, chapter 12 starts out, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Now, as they question Jesus' authority, Jesus paints for them a picture. This is a picture of a vineyard. And I think everyone understood in his audience what this vineyard represented. The vine along with the fig tree was a national symbol for Israel. As a matter of fact, the very temple where Jesus stood, there was a richly carved grapevine. This grapevine was sculptured around the door which opened into the holy place. It was 70 cubits high. The branches and leaves were made of the finest gold, and the grapes were very costly jewels. It was first placed there by Herod, but over time, rich and patriotic Jews would add to the glory by contributing a new grape or a new gold leaf. So here's this vine just covering the door there, made out of gold. The grapes are jewels. Ornate, expensive, elaborate, picturing them as God's vineyard. Now in this parable, the vineyard is Israel. The owner is God. The tenant farmers are the Jewish leaders. The slaves are the prophets. The son, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a veiled prediction, not too veiled, that Jesus would be killed by the religious leaders of his day. Jesus' authority comes from his Father who sent him as the Son. And he is proclaiming that in this parable. And Jesus is talking to the Sanhedrin and he is telling them, my authority comes from God. He is really answering this question, going in further through this parable, dealing with this. Now, that sort of shocked the Sanhedrin. They were, like I said, they were the religious leaders. They were the Supreme Court of Israel. It says, and he began to speak to them in parables. Now, in the context here, them is a reference to the Sanhedrin. They had come, they began to question him. But it also refers to the crowd. Remember, it's Passover. This place is literally packed. It's New Orleans at Mardi Gras. That's how packed it is. There's just people everywhere. So as Jesus is giving this parable to the Sanhedrin, everybody is listening in. He begins with the hallmark of Middle Eastern agriculture, a vineyard. Let me ask you something. Why is some of this text here in all capitalized? It's an Old Testament quotation. Where does it come from? Okay, good. Isaiah chapter 5. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 and read it in its original context. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. That makes sense, doesn't it? He goes through all the trouble, digs all these stones out, built a wall, everything. He expects grapes. But it produced only buhu shim in the Hebrew. Sour grapes, bad grapes, worthless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He asks in verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, it produced buhu shim, only these sour, these wicked, these corrupt grapes. So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I also will charge the clouds to rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now you see here in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. That's why they understood the vineyard was speaking to them. The law of Moses was defined. God had really taken Israel at the Exodus and planted them, as it were, in their land. Moses defined that which God expected from his people. 700 years later, the Messiah himself amplified that same message as he spoke to the dwellers in Jerusalem and the men of Judah. Now, notice what it says in verse 7 here, that they looked for justice and righteousness. That's what God was looking for among his people. Justice deals with our treatment of fellow man. Righteousness with our attitude, our treatment, our response before God. That's basically the same thing Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God was looking for in Israel. Justice and righteousness. But he didn't find it. They were corrupt. So he tells them this parable, and as soon as he mentions this buzzword vineyard, they immediately knew he was talking about them. Now, until we get to the end of the stanza, the words of Christ are almost verbatim that of Isaiah's parable. The vineyard, he is saying, represents Israel, represents Judah. The point of the parable was that God had made every provision for his people. He protected them, he nurtured them, he put them in this beautiful environment. And all they produced was worthless grapes. Now, consider the Lord's attention to detail as Jesus tells this parable. He puts a wall around it to keep the wild boars out from rooting up everything he's planted, to discourage thieves from making off with the crops. So this vineyard, and this would be a very difficult challenge over there, removing the rocks, digging up these rocks. You would take them and use them on the outside to build this stone wall. He digs a pit for a wine press. There would have been a shallow pit where the bunches of grapes were crushed, and then a little lower than that, there would have been a deeper pit where the wine, the juice would have flowed off into. He builds a watchtower in it. The watchtower is for shelter. I don't need that. The watchtower is for shelter. It's also for storage. It's also a vantage point from which they could see the whole vineyard. He thought of everything. Every provision had been made for them to have a great harvest, to bring forth abundant fruit. This was Israel in the Holy Land that he had promised to Abraham. It was the land of milk and honey. He'd brought Israel there after redeeming them out of slavery. And under Joshua, he planted his people in the land, and he left them for about 1,400 years, or as Jesus said in the parable, he went on a journey. In the Targum of Isaiah, which is the Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word tower here is interpreted as temple, which is interesting. Because his listeners would have grabbed this. He built a tower. Instead of saying that, the Targum says he built a temple. So they're getting the idea without any mistake here of what he is talking about. Now, it was very common in first century Israel for an owner to put a vineyard together, rent it out to other people, and then go on a journey. And every year, a percentage of the produce would go back to the owner. There was a law that if over a period of 5 years no produce went back to the owner, that the managers assumed ownership of the vineyard. And this was put in place. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have email. So if the owner, he's gone on a journey, if he dies or something, so for 5 years they don't hear from him, nothing's going on, they just get to keep the vineyard. Kind of a good deal for them. And that plays into the parable here. He says in verse 2, in the harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Okay, it's time for harvest. So the owner says, go get me some of my fruit. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave. They wounded him in the head. They treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Now, the word vine growers here, georgos, it has to do with the owner of a farm, or in this case, those who do agricultural work on a contractual basis. So that's who the vine growers, they've taken over, they're the managers of this vineyard. Now, in this parable, what do the vine growers represent? I already told you, so you should know. What? Okay, the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish leadership. That's important. The vine growers here are not Israel. The vineyard is Israel. That's the nation Israel itself. Now, somewhere along the line, these vine growers who were given this vineyard to take care of, to manage, they decided they wanted to take it over. They wanted to keep it. They were going to run things their own way. So they took over the vineyard. Over and over, it says God sent them his prophets. It says slave here. He sent his slaves to them. That's a reference to the prophets. The nation Israel, through its leaders, consistently rejected the prophets. I mean, God sent them prophet after prophet. Notice what it says here. They beat them. They wounded them in the head. They treated them shamefully. They killed them. They beat some. They killed others. You know, you may read this and think of the 5th century prophet Jeremiah. God sent him to Judah. Judah didn't receive him too well. In Jeremiah 38, it says, then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, down into the cistern. There was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. That's what they get. He's preaching the word of God. They don't want to hear it. Throw him down in this prison in the mud. And he's just sitting there in the mud. The prisons back then weren't like our prisons. If some of your relatives did not feed you, didn't help care for you, you died. Because they didn't worry about that stuff. Zechariah, who was a prophet, was stoned to death for his message. They didn't want to hear it. Elijah was driven out into the wilderness by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And as tradition has it, Elijah was sawn in half. That sounds like a wicked way to die. John the Baptist was the last prophet to Israel. What happened to him? He lost his head. This was the fate of many of the prophets. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's reviewing the history of Israel. Listen, he goes back to, Isaiah and the idea of God planting this vineyard, giving you everything you need, and then you turn your back and he keeps sending people to turn you around, to call you back. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That was what the prophets of God dealt with. Commenting on this parable, Martin Luther said, "If I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Can you relate to that? Let me ask you something. What would you do if this was your vineyard? I mean, you got to think about this. When you read these texts, you got to put yourself in there. This is your vineyard. You went through the work of preparing it. You loan it out. Now your tenants are there and you're sending people back to your tenants and they're killing them. They're beating them. What do you do? You know what I would do? I'd send in the troops. Okay? We'd get that vineyard back. Round up the militia, march on those vine growers and butcher every one of them. I mean, that would be a good response. What? I mean, it's the vineyard belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants to with it. You know, and sent, I mean, he's not like he hasn't given them chances over and over and over that he sent people. Well, that might be our response. We might send in the troops. We might get some militia together and take back the vineyard. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says here that God did. He had one more to send. Now, I want you to think what happened to the rest that he sent. They're beat up. They're butchered. They're killed. But he had another one. Oh, I got someone else I can send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them saying, they'll respect my son. Think of the parable, people. Everybody else has been beat up and killed. He doesn't send in the armies. He sends his son. What kind of man would do that? This has reminded me of what Paul said in Romans. He said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." In other words, you got this guy who he's just righteous, he's always right, and I don't know if I'd want to die for this guy, but there's a good man, maybe I'll die for him. You know what the next verse in Romans says? What's it say? "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, our response would be different. God's response is to send in his son. Listen to me, people. There never was a more loving father, ever. And there never was a more loved son. There had never been a time when the father did not love the son. He was eternally begotten. In the beginning, before anything else was. Now, don't think about this too long, because it really will damage your thinking. But before anything existed, God was there, loving his son. They were always together, loving and being loved, the fellowship of the Trinity. And Jesus in this parable is telling his audience, he's saying, he's not a prophet, he's the beloved son. That's the basis of his authority. Listen, he owns the vineyard. He has been sent by the Father to possess what is his, but they rejected him and put him to death. They ask him, "Where do you get your authority?" In the parable, he's saying, "I'm the son." That's where my authority comes from. I'm the son. He says in verse 7, "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" Instead of respecting the son, the vine growers saw an opportunity to take the vineyard for themselves. Now, what were they really thinking? Well, maybe they thought because the son was coming that the father had died. So now the son was coming, so this is the last heir. So if we kill him, guess what? It belongs to us. We don't really know, but anyway, they had no respect for the son. They killed him. Verse 12 says, "And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard." God's vineyard, God's son is thrown out of it. The implication of this story, I think, is absolutely clear. Now the son had come to Israel. They were fulfilling this prophetic parable exactly as the Lord had described. They had failed to hear the long line of prophets that God had sent. Now they were rejecting the very Son. They were going to kill him. And Jesus is here prophesying his own death at the hands of the religious leaders. And just a few short days from this time, they took him and killed him. Jesus is here describing to them who they are, what they are doing. He is laying out in picture form, listen to what you're doing. This is God's vineyard. You've mistreated the prophets. You're going to kill the Son. These are the religious leaders. These are the people who study the Scriptures. These are the people who are supposedly close to God. And again, indirectly, he is answering their question. By what authority I do these things? He says, here's the authority. I'm the owner of the vineyard. That's the authority I do this by. Verse 9 says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, when you just read Mark's account, it looks as though Jesus answers his own question here. But Matthew makes it clear that Jesus is dealing with the scribes and the chief priests when he gives this answer. He tells the story. He says, now in the story, there is the owner of the vineyard. And Matthew records him as saying this, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wicked end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and will pay him the proceeds in proper season. So Matthew makes it clear that they are answering the question. Now imagine this. Jesus is saying he's the Son. That he comes in God's authority and they're going to kill him. And that God is going to destroy them. Not only that, but he's going to take the leadership and give it to others. This is a reference, of course, to the Gentiles. If we look at Luke's gospel, Luke adds this, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. May Gedomai. It means God forbid. I mean, it's like, that can't happen. You can't take our vineyard and give it over to the Gentiles. This is the only place in the Gospels this expression is used. It's a very familiar expression of Paul. Paul uses it a lot. May Gedomai, God forbid. It says he's going to come and he's going to destroy those vine growers. Historically, how did God destroy the vine growers? The Roman armies came in AD 70 and just laid Jerusalem bare. Wiped it out. Killed over 1 million Jews, took over 1 million captive. 40 years from this time that he spoke this, the Roman armies come in, destroy Jerusalem. And he said he's going to give that vineyard to others. God, through the gospel, was preparing a new nation that would take the place of the old in which only Jews and proselytes participated. That new nation was to create a new man for both Jews and Gentiles through the work of the cross. And God was taking all peoples and bringing them into one family. No longer was it dependent on being born in a certain family. It wasn't about bloodlines anymore. Now it was about faith. Now it was about trusting God. And he said in Galatians 3:28, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile any longer. That was hard for the Jews to swallow. They had been God's special people for over 1,600 years. The only way to get to God was to be a Jew or be a proselyte to enter through Judaism. God's saying, that's all done. We're wiping this out. All people can come to me by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus applied the lesson of the parable by an appeal to Scripture. Now, this was a very typical rabbinic form. They would tell a story, then they would use Scripture to back it up. And here's the Lord's Scripture to back up what he's saying. Have you not even read the Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see what he says to him here? Have you not even read this Scripture? These are the leaders. This is like throwing an insult, right? You guys know things so much. You never read this Scripture? You don't know this one? You remember in chapter 11 that on the triumphal entry, the people quoted from Psalm 118. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus pulls out his own quote from Psalm 118. And he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He is saying, this very son that you are rejecting will become the cornerstone of the new temple, the new covenant. A whole new way of life. Now notice who it is that rejects here the stone. It is the builders. Who should have known a good stone when they saw it? Shouldn't builders? I mean, that's what they do. Okay? He doesn't, you know, and he's making this so clear to us. The people who should have known, the builders, that's what they do. They're stonemasons. They take these stones. And the ones who should have recognized this one, they didn't understand. They missed it. They rejected it. He says, that's the stone which the builders rejected. Of all people, they should have known. The word rejected here, apodimazo, it means to reject after scrutiny. In other words, it wasn't that they didn't see that stone, they really didn't notice that stone. The idea is they looked at it, they examined it, they went over it, and they said, nah, we don't want this one. They were like a bunch of stonemasons, Jesus says. Who thought this stone was useless. They studied it. They decided it's the wrong size. It's the wrong shape. It's the wrong material. Discard it. They turned their backs on it. But it turned out to be the very cornerstone. The most important stone in the building. But they didn't see that. They put a big stamp on it. Rejected. They scrutinized Jesus Christ. Listen, they saw His life. They saw Him raise the dead. And what did they do? They say, well, the guy He raised, Lazarus, let's kill him. Because we don't want these people walking around that He raised. They saw Him give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, raise people from the dead, calm storms, feed thousands. They examined Him and they said, nah, it's not what we want. They looked at this Galilean rabbi and they thought, nah, this isn't the stone we want. And he says, this became the chief cornerstone. Now, we might, in modern day, think of a cornerstone. You know, generally, they put up a new building, they take a concrete box, and they put current stuff in it. You know, newspapers, magazines, and stuff. So, later, in future generations, they can break it open and read about what took place during the construction. That's not the idea here. In Jesus' time, the cornerstone was the key to the rest of the structure. The appropriate stone of size and shape was placed strategically, and the rest of the building was built around that. And with this metaphor, the biblical writers established that the kingdom of God would be founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail in its dimension, shape, size, and form relates directly to Christ. Without this cornerstone, the building had no value. Paul put it this way in Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitted together, is grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God." He's saying here, Christ is the cornerstone. The whole building, all the redeemed through all ages, are fitted together, are joined in Him in a holy temple for a house for God. Peter picks up the same thought. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, he says, "And coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Just as Paul Peter describes the body of believers as a spiritual house, a temple that exists for worship, praise, declaration of the glory of God. He says you're living stones. You are joined to that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter says this in verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." This is the chief, the cornerstone of the building. And whoever puts their faith in Him, there will be no disappointment. Now, what is implied with this cornerstone? It's not just that we're built on the person of Christ, as wonderful as that is. this is dealing with the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is the idea. This is the cornerstone. He says in verse 11, this came about from the Lord. This is God's plan. And he says, it's marvelous in our eyes. The present tense here of marvelous implies amazement on the part of those understanding what Christ has done for sinners. It is incredible to think we had rejected God. We were going our way, doing our own thing, and God in love reached out to us. It's marvelous that Christ would pay my debt, a debt I owed, he would pay. It's an object of wonder. Now, these verses in Mark chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 are quoted from Psalm 18, 22 through 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you know what the next verse in Psalm is? What? This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We sing this scripture and we sing it as if, you know, this is the day that, today's the day. And there's nothing wrong with that. Listen, every day the Lord made. But this song is singing about the cross. The stone was rejected. It became the chief corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This passage is dealing with the cross. And when we sing, this is the day the Lord has made, we're talking about the redemption at Calvary. That's the day he made. That's the day we're to rejoice in. That gives us something to rejoice about, people. Our redemption at Calvary. It's not singing about a 24-hour period of time. That's not the idea of that text. It's amazing when you study Scripture in context what you come up with, isn't it? Well, after quoting from Psalm 118, both Matthew and Luke add this. Mark doesn't have this. But Matthew and Luke add this. Everyone who falls on that stone is going to be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, he established Psalm 118:22 as messianic. That refers to Christ. Well, Jesus connects it with two other passages that the Jews viewed at that time as messianic. He talks about Isaiah 18 and refers to a stone of stumbling. And he connects it with Daniel 2, 34 and 35 and 44 and 45, referring to being crushed by this stone. See, the Son is on the one hand, he's a stone of stumbling. This was our Lord's role at that moment. Right now, when the Lord's speaking this, he is a stumbling stone. These leaders are tripping over him. They're stumbling. They don't get it. But he is going to be a stone that crushes them to powder. And that's going to happen later at the second coming. And he says this in Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of those kings. Now those kings refers to the kings. He just told this image about this story about the statue. We talked about this last small group meeting. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, watch, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush, it will put to an end all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, this is not a man-made thing. No hands involved in this. The stone was cut out. And this stone crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. It crushed them. It crushed these other kingdoms. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And here, if you go back to the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, it's in the time of the Roman Empire. It's in the days of these kings, the Roman kings. The stone comes and it smashes the feet, which represent the Roman Empire, and just begins to shatter everything. You know, there's really nothing enigmatic or hidden in this parable that Jesus gives. This is in-your-face stuff. I mean, for 3 years, Jesus has been kind of avoiding these leaders. He's been dodging them. Now he's in the temple. Now it's the last week of his life. He's really only got days to live, and he's right in their face. He is trying to make it as clear as he can what is going on. He is confronting them head on. You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the soils, the disciples said, "What does that mean?" Nobody said that here. They knew what he was talking about. Verse 12 says, "And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away." They knew it was about them. And they really couldn't do anything because they were afraid of the people, so they just walked. Now listen, they settled up in a couple days. They took him, they put him to death on a Roman cross. So they got what they wanted. But it took a few days. Now, I want to try to pull all this together. I want to close by jumping ahead a month in time. Not our time, this Bible time, okay? We're going to jump ahead about a month from when Jesus is standing in the temple speaking this vineyard parable. We're going to move up to Acts chapter 4. This would have been, like I said, just a number of weeks after the resurrection of Christ. This is happening in Jerusalem. In other words, the location is the same. Jesus in the temple dealing with the Sanhedrin. Now the disciples are in the temple dealing with the same Sanhedrin. Peter and John had just healed the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. Everyone knows it. Everybody confirms it. It's not something that was hidden. And then in chapter 4 of Acts it says this, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. It was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes," there we go, folks, those same people that Jesus talked to, "were gathered together in Jerusalem." All right, same location, same people. Jesus is gone now, but the disciples are there instead. It says, "And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power and what name have you done this?'" Does that sound familiar? A month ago, they asked Jesus this question. They still don't get it. He has been resurrected from the dead. They don't have a clue. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," man, they're right in their face, "you put him to death, whom God raised from the dead." You killed him, but he's not dead anymore. That tomb is empty. Nobody could dispute that fact, people. Listen, nobody could dispute it. The tomb was empty. They had no body. And believe me, if they could have produced a body, they would have done it because that would have shut up Christianity. Christianity's foundation is the resurrection, people. Jesus has risen from the dead. And the critics are silenced. Because at this time, they would have said, "Wait a second, we don't believe in this resurrection. Let's go find the body." There was no body to be found. He says, "By this name, this man stands here before you in good health." They had just healed this man. Now watch, 11. "He is the stone which was rejected by" who? "By you, the builders." They are here interpreting what Jesus, the parable Jesus talked about. This is the same thing the stone the builders rejected. He said, "You're the builders. We don't want you guys to miss this. You're a little thick. So I want to make it real clear, talking about you. You're the builders. You rejected the cornerstone." They're speechless. They stand there like, what can we say? And they go on to say in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved." Listen, it's not Buddha, it's not Joseph Smith, it's not any other name that will save you. It's Christ and Christ alone. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." I mean, they just healed this guy, and the guy's standing there perfectly well. They don't know what to say. When they ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, crying, "What shall we do with this man? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live here." Listen, a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them. It's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. I mean, here's this guy. What do we do now? We cannot deny this at all. That's remarkable. They're just a few weeks from Jesus being in this exact situation, and now they're dealing with this miracle, and they can't deny it. What is their response? What should their response be? Hey, guys, we need to back up a little bit here. I mean, Jesus confronted us with this. We can't find a body. These guys are doing the same thing Jesus did. There's thousands and thousands of people out throughout Jerusalem believing in him. What do we need to do now? Look at their decision is. "But in order that they may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more in this name." Then let's just tell them to shut up. We don't want to hear this. We got to shut them up so no one else will know. Listen, these men were so blind. I mean, they're confronted by Peter. They said, "Listen, you're the builders. You rejected the cornerstone." They didn't get it. Folks, we're just a few days from the cross at this time in the scriptures, in our text in Mark, and things are really heating up. We're going to hear much more about God's judgment on the nation Israel. But let me ask you something this morning. What attribute of God stands out in this parable? In this parable of the vine grows, what attribute of God do we see? I think we see love, obviously. He sent his son, right? Well, all the world knows about that attribute. What other attribute do we see? One the world doesn't like to it. We see God's wrath, don't we? "I'm going to destroy that vineyard." And we saw the wrath played out in AD 70. God is just. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We have two choices, folks. Unlike these blind leaders, we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believe in him, trust him, or experience the wrath of God. What scripture is that? Give me a book. The scripture. What scripture is that? Give me a book. I got 1 John. I'll take that. Okay? It's not 1 John, but John was the author. It's John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Listen, people, we need to make sure we don't end up like the religious elite of Israel. Blinded to the things of Scripture. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's absolutely amazing that these men who studied day and night the Scriptures that you had given them stood face to face with the Messiah and rejected him. The builders, Lord. The very people whose living it was to know stones rejected the cornerstone. God, may we realize your holiness, your wrath, and our need to trust you every moment of our lives. God, open our eyes that we may see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That we won't be like the Sanhedrin, Father. Help us to see you in all your glory as we humbly search the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Thelma. Right. What I said is in the Targum, okay, that's the Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was translated temple. All right, and I think that was done that way. Just they're trying to, and I brought that out just to show you that they're trying to emphasize here what he's talking about. Don't miss this. This is the temple that he built. This God built this temple as a place for his house to be honored and glorified. They were doing everything but that. Okay, this is a parable. Some people want to say this is an allegory. I'm sticking with a parable, okay? And in a parable, you don't make it one. The first number one rule of parabolic interpretation is don't make a parable walk on all fours. In other words, you don't take everything in the parable and say it means this, this, and this. Okay, but basically he's just saying, he's going back to Isaiah, say God took Israel. They were his vineyard. All right? He planted them for the purpose of producing fruit for himself. They failed in that. And so he's bringing the illustration to them. You're caretakers of this vineyard of God's. You are making a miserable mess of it. There's no fruit coming out of this. No justice, no righteousness. So God's going to destroy the vineyard. Anybody else? Questions? Jesse? I think Jesse's question is, did these guys really believe it because of their position and didn't confess it? It's my opinion that these guys did not believe. I think they didn't believe because their heart was hardened because of the position they were in. They didn't want to see this. But John chapter 12 quotes from Isaiah and says, their eyes have been blinded. God has blinded them. They cannot see this. Now, were all of them blind? Did some of these religious leaders come to faith in Christ? Who? Nicodemus? Who else? Joseph Arimathea? Both of them came to Christ. They were disciples of Christ. They were of this leadership team. You know, it must have really irked them that, you know, some of their members were forsaking them to follow this guy who they despised. I mean, listen, people. These high priests, these priests, week after week, killing lambs, killing animals, cutting blood everywhere. I mean, on the Passover, the blood would run so thick in the Kidron River that it would be red. And every lamb pictured Jesus Christ. And the Lamb of God stood right in front of them and they said, get out of the way. We don't want you. It's not what we want. We want a physical leader to free us from Rome. We don't want some spiritual guy. We're not interested in spiritual blessings. Get us free from Rome. Man, I'll tell you, there's so many parallels to today in this. Okay? The same thing is going on today. Because people want the physical, they reject the truth of Scripture. Colleen?
I don't remember what book it's in, but it talked about that some of the Pharisees were saying that they did believe, but that they loved the praise of men.
John chapter 12.
Okay.
That's right. There were believers. They were coming to faith in Christ. But it says, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, they weren't confessing Him. So they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue.
They were still saved, right?
If your lordship, no, they weren't saved. I think they were saved because the Bible says they believed. I don't know how else anybody gets saved, but it says they believed. They didn't confess Him. Why? They were chicken believers. Now let me ask you something. You ever been a chicken believer? You ever been in a situation where you didn't open your mouth? Are you still saved? How do you know? I mean, if you're not opening your mouth, I mean, you know, come on. We've all been there, people. Pressure comes upon you and you're afraid to say something. You know it. There's been times when you should have opened your mouth. And you didn't because you're scared. Not that you get put out of the synagogue, but people make fun of you. You're a Jesus freak. You're religious. You're whatever. You know, it's sad. We're afraid of words. These people were getting boiled in oil, cut in half. They're not afraid. Peter's right in their face. They just killed Jesus. Peter's right in their face. The one you crucified. Let me make that plain. You are the builders. You missed the headstone. Man, this is tough stuff, people. They're missing it all. They're blinded. They're just blinded. I think that case is true today. There's many people who are blind. Many people who spend time in the Scriptures, they're blind. Listen. That's what Jesus kept healing the blind people to show you. We need our eyes open. God's got to open our eyes. He's got to give us sight. Anybody else? We done? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, may we learn as we study the Scripture together. Father, we thank you. You have given us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace Him by faith. May our life, Father, be characterized by faith and by an open and honest proclamation of the gospel to all we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here, people. Have a great week.